We're going to start you off. Go ahead and come on up, guys. Go ahead and come on up. So I'm a huge fan of movies and sci-fi and dramas, and one of my favorite things to do when I'm watching a show is I'm the guy that tries to figure out, you know, who did it before they reveal it to you. You know, I'm that guy. I love telling Wendy while we're watching a show, oh yeah, this person right here, they're the one that did it. Yeah, it's totally them. Or you know, that person right there, they're the ones who did such and such, and it's going to come out later. I love doing that. And Wendy and I were talking about that this morning, and they were talking about storytelling aspects and stuff at school, and she talked about that with her class, her class, and said that we like to do that. We like to watch a show, and we like to kind of talk about that a little bit. And one of her students said, I want to come watch at your house because I get in trouble at my house when I do that. So bring them on. I love it when there's a person in the story and you don't really know what to make of them. You know, they kind of keep you on your toes. Are they good? Are they bad? You know, what that part of it I really enjoy. You know, are they important to the story, or are they just a red herring that's intended to get you off the scent of the real culprit? I love that guessing game. And today's passage is one of those stories, and we're just going to get a short glimpse of it today. This is just going to be kind of a teaser for next week, because I knew that we were going to be short on time today. Wasn't that a great testimony, hearing about, you know, that mission? I love that. Yeah. I love being able to do that. You know, we've got quite a few missionaries, you know, that we are sending out, not just the ones that have been sent by other people and we're supporting them, but we've got people in our church who are doing good mission work, and I'm proud to be a part of that as a church. I have another opportunity in a couple weeks to hear another testimony, and I'm looking forward to hearing from Elvis and Beta and to welcome them as well. So today's story introduces a character, Melchizedek. He's this obscure biblical character that many Christians have never heard of. You know, if I were to do a survey of how, you know, asking you what all details do you know about Melchizedek, it would probably, for the most part, be crickets. His story, though, has perplexed theologians and scholars for centuries as they try to figure out who this mysterious figure is. Who is Melchizedek? And why should any of us care? He's mentioned several times in the book of Hebrews. I just kind of skimmed over him the first times that he appears in chapter 5, verses 6 and 10. And I haven't paid him any mind because I knew that when we get to chapter 6 and 7 that we would address him fully. And that's not what we're doing today. Today's just a teaser. We're not going to fully deal with him, but we are going to talk about him. So let's get into our text. Starting at the very end of chapter 6, just the last verse of chapter 6, and then the whole of chapter 7. So let's read that now. Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who became priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but when he became a priest with an oath, when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for him. Now, the story of Melchizedek is puzzling, isn't it? I'm sure that you heard or read parts of that and you went, huh? Well, the story of Melchizedek really goes back to Genesis chapter 14, about 2,000 years before, where we find Abraham in a kind of a different role than we normally think of Abraham fulfilling. So in this story in Genesis chapter 14, there are nine kings. And these nine kings are all peacocking, and they're trying to establish themselves as the best kings in the region, the best kings in the area. And they start picking sides. They start teaming up with one another to where you have five kings in one group and four kings in another group. And they duke it out. The four kings actually defeat the five kings. And they take the spoils of war home, as usually is the case for the winners of a war. Now, that normally wouldn't be a significant thing for us. Like, that kind of thing happened all the time in those days, and we wouldn't even know about it or even care about it except for one specific detail. Lot, the knucklehead nephew of Abraham, lived in Sodom. And Sodom was on the losing end of this battle. So he and his family and all their belongings are part of the plunder that the four victorious kings are taking home with them. And this is where it gets great. I love this part of the story. Because Abram, up to this point, had pretty much just minded his own business But this was family. So he takes 318 of his own men, and he single-handedly defeats all four kings. He recovers Lot and all of his stuff and all of his people, and he returns home. Does that change your view of Father Abraham at all? Like, it does for me. Does anybody else get a Liam Neeson vibe from that? Right? Yeah. I don't know who you are or what people you are king over. But if you're looking for ransom, I don't have money. But what I do have is a particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. You have my nephew. Totally changes my view of Abraham. Thinking about, like, there is some swole and swagger in this guy. So here's where Melchizedek makes his physical appearance in Scripture. Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of Most High God. And he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Who is this guy? Like, four kings overthrow five kings. Abraham defeats those four kings by himself, and for reasons completely unexplained to us, Abram gives him a tenth of his winnings in battle. Why? Why would he do that? Who is this guy? Why does Abram, who has now totally been established as being a hardcore dealer of swole and swagger, why is he giving him anything at all? Why the bread and wine? What do we make of that? What is going on here in Genesis chapter 14? I have so many questions. And our Hebrews 7 passage repeats a lot of the content of this. It talks about how he is the king of Salem. And Salem is actually, it becomes Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's what it would become later. But king of Salem also means what? King of peace. And he's also, because his name itself, in Hebrew, the word melech means king. And tzadek is to be just or to be righteous, which is why he's also the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. Somehow this Melchizedek is both king and a priest. Both. This is something new. Now, just for some clarity, for those who aren't up on the timeline of what has happened here so far, the priesthood, the biblical priesthood, was still five generations away from ever being established. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Levi. Levi had Kohath. And Kohath had Amram. Amram was the father of Moses, and Moses is the one who received the command from the Lord to establish the priesthood using the nation of Israel, choosing the tribe of Levi to serve him, and the sons of Aaron to be his priests. And so what we have is, because of this biblical command, this divine command to Moses, all of the priests were Levites. But not every Levite was a priest. But here, in this story, we find out that not all the priests were Levites. Melchizedek is from a different order. We have no idea where Melchizedek hails from. There's no genealogical record for him. All we do know about his family is that he is not a Levite. He's not from the tribe of Aaron, but he was a priest. There's so many questions about Melchizedek. So next week, we're going to get super deep into this character. We're going to answer a bunch of questions. But for today, I just have two simple takeaways for you. And one of them is this. It's based upon a quote from St. Jerome that says, "The scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come and drink without fear of drowning, and deep enough for a theologian to swim in without ever touching the bottom." I think that's very profound. It's one of my favorite quotes about scriptures. And I bring that up because in 2 Timothy 3:16, it tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But I would put forth to you that although they are all equally God-breathed, they are not all equally useful for teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness, nor are they all equally easy to comprehend how they are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. For example, John 3:16, does anybody struggle to understand John 3:16? No, that's a very simple explanation of the gospel in a nutshell. Easy peasy, lemon squeezy. But what about Ezekiel 10:9-14, where it says, "And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness, as if a wheel were within a wheel. And wherever they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went, but in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And as their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wheels and the wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called, in my hearing, the whirling wheels. And every one of them had four faces." I'm like, what is that? You cannot tell me that is equal in usefulness for training, correcting, and rebuking in righteousness as John 3:16. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, he says this little quote. He's talking about Paul and the writings of Paul, and he says, "His letters contain some things that are hard to understand." He's right. And when one of the authors of the Bible, one of the guys who's writing Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "Hey, you know what? Some of the Bible's kind of hard to understand." You know, that's one of the things that I want you to be aware of. There are parts of Scripture that are not on the surface easy to understand, and it requires a little bit more study, a little bit more knowledge. And so wouldn't it be great if a church were to have a campaign where people really got into the Word of God, and then that church gave resources and training so people got really good at reading the Bible? So that more and more of the Bible became easy to understand and less of it was hard to understand. Wouldn't that be just cool if a church did that? You know, like starting in maybe September. You know, and really like getting really deep into it in December and January. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? You know, I think it would be cool. Because there's all sorts of content, like Melchizedek, that aren't right off the bat clear for us to understand. But with a little bit of training and a little bit of knowledge, you know, the ahas and the ooh, and the ooh, that's cool, start popping up here and there. And our understanding of who God is and what he's done, what we are to be doing, becomes even more and more clear. And we move from just sipping the water to like, I'm going to snorkel. Right? So that's our first takeaway, is this is one of those passages in Hebrews 7 where you just go, man, that is a lot of deep content I need to look at to be able to understand. Second takeaway is this. It can be easy with parts of the Bible, like Hebrews 7, to get distracted chasing pretty things. And sometimes that pursuit of the shiny baubles takes our focus off of what was intended to be the main point. And I don't want us to do that. Now, here's a freebie from the story. It's not a huge spoiler for next week, but Hebrews 7 pretty much spells this out for you anyway. Abraham is awesome for the Jews for tons of reasons. You might have learned a new one today, you know, what a stud he was. But who's greater, Abraham or Melchizedek? Because Abraham receives a blessing from Melchizedek, which makes Melchizedek actually superior. The greater blesses the lesser. That's what the passage said. And also, Abraham gives a tithe. He gives a tenth of his war winnings to Melchizedek. And giving somebody else a tenth shows honor and superiority. It acknowledges their greatness over you. What has been the underlying theme throughout our entire study through Hebrews so far? That Jesus is greater. And that's the connection that we need to make on the surface here, is that without even knowing fully who Melchizedek is, what we will find out next week is that Melchizedek has no meaning. He has no value. He has no importance unless Jesus appears on the scene thousands of years later. Melchizedek doesn't give Jesus significance. Jesus gives Melchizedek meaning. And that is the main thing that we need to not get away from when we're chasing the shiny baubles of all these different details and who this stuff is, all these questions. We need to remember, this is about Jesus, not Melchizedek. So until next week, here's your homework. Genesis 14, Psalm 110. It's the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament of all of the psalms. It's part of this story in Hebrews 7. Just read them a few times together. And see what kind of questions that you come up with on your own. Don't just run straight to Google or YouTube and see what interests you. You know, I want you to see what interests you about Melchizedek and what kind of questions and what kind of answers you can kind of find on your own. So that's your homework for this week. And we'll pick up on Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 7, next week. Until then, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father. We know that it is your word, partially because we can't understand all of it. If it were something that we could wrap all of our brain around and there were no mysteries and no hidden things, and if we could make all of the connections that we need to make, it wouldn't be your word. Because your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways are higher than our ways. Who could comprehend the mind of God? But we want to pursue you faithfully through the word that you've given, through this revelation. And so we ask, Father, give us eyes to see what we need to see. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.